You're listening to Culture Matters, a podcast exploring the intersection of faith and culture.
Jesus of the Scars. If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the Scars. The heavens frighten us, they are too calm. In all the universe we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is thy balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are, have no fear. Show us thy scars, we know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone.
Hey guys, Tamarcus here. You just got done hearing a reading of Jesus of the Scars written by Edward Shalodo. We often hear this poem at our church read by Adam Hawkins during our Good Friday service. In today's episode, a little unique as we move closer towards Good Friday and Easter, we wanted to take some time to consider the beauty and the complexity of Holy Week, by also discussing the beauty and the complexity of poetry and how the two mingle together. As we think about this poem, as we think about the significance of Easter, there is a way in which the poetic invites us to consider and to engage with these ideas that we don't get in prose. And so we're going to get in that today. And here to discuss these things with me is a good friend of mine, Joey Hanesco. Joey is a man of many talents. He's got his undergraduate studies in literature from the University of Texas at Dallas, his master's in theology from and he is a content writer and producer. Beyond the bio accolades, he is a loving husband and father and a dear, dear friend to me. Joey, it's good to have you on the show.
Man, it's good to be here. Thanks for having me, man.
Yeah, I thought it might be good for us to start off by discussing the poem a little bit and, yeah, just thinking about what we just heard. I remember the first time I heard Adam read this on our Good Friday service, and it stuck with me, particularly the last lines of the poem. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak, and not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Maybe as we think about, yeah, that and just point, there's a way where you could just say, Jesus is the only God who has wounds. Mm. But there's something about the poetic voice that does something unique, right?
Yeah, totally. I think that's where poetry is something fundamentally different than prose or an essay or even like a sermon. It's doing something different. It's evoking emotion. It's evoking kind of your imagination in a way that those other mediums, which are all valuable and good, they maybe don't hit that thread as much as poetry. The line that stood out, even just hearing Adam read it in that way, the one that stood out to me was that Christ stumbled to a throne. Hmm. Like that imagery is just so vivid. It's so rich. And as we hear the poem, as we receive the poem in that way, maybe it's just these little bells that are going off and it's quick to want to maybe analyze that or jump into it. But just that image alone, stumbling to a throne, is powerful in and of itself.
Yes.
And as I'm sure we'll talk about here, like that's what the beauty and value of poetry can bring to the Christian life and to the human experience as a whole.
Yeah. No, that line sticks out to me too, right? There's something in just taking it as a whole as I allow the lyrics or even just the tone of it to to do its work, you feel the vulnerability of Christ. There is a sense in which even in that juxtaposition of like stumbling through a throne, it's like, okay, you're God, you're strong, you're the Almighty, and you're stumbling, and there's thorns in your brow. Mm-hmm. And it's like we have to see you that way, right? We must have sight of the thorns pricked in your brow.
Well, and it unites us with his suffering. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Like it's this interweaving of our own suffering, our own experiences,
yes,
kind of overlaying in a sense with Christ's suffering. And so I think that that's where some of that evocative language is helpful, is because you start to see this connection, right? And I'm getting ahead of myself here, but some of that language that we talk about in the church of uniting our head and our heart.
Yes.
I think a poem like this is all of a sudden, it takes these images that we've seen, maybe in my case, my entire life, being a Christian my entire life, but suddenly I understand it with my heart, or I experience it in a different way whenever I hear a word like our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Like all of a sudden I'm the one asking the question, like where is the solution to the suffering? And then wrapping that around with Christ's suffering as the solution of my balm, but also this unique thing that he is doing that is unlike any other God. It's a really powerful poem.
Yeah, it really is. And I think as we, you know, as we can continue to discuss it as we go along, but even as we move into talking about poetry in general, I was thinking before the show started, it's funny, we met at a coffee shop constantly talking about literature and poetry, and now here we are on a podcast. But not too long ago, I remember you telling me something that stuck with me for, you know, to this day. But you said we'd all be better humans if we read more poetry.
Yeah.
And the more I've thought about it and the more I've delved into poetry, thanks to you, I've kind of grown to agree with that. But what made you come to that realization? I know your background's in literature and stuff like that, but at what point did you feel that for yourself of mm-hmm. like, oh, this is doing something unique that we don't find elsewhere?
An easy misconception, you know, you mentioned I studied literature, I studied theology. A misconception that I often want to correct for people early on when I talk about poetry is that sometimes I think we have this image of people who like poems and that they're always barefoot and they're like walking in the grass and just like looking at birds. And I am becoming more of that person, but I haven't always been that person. And I think that it's important to note that, because as we talk about poetry, it can feel so unapproachable for people. And even in my undergrad studying literature, where I was passionate about fiction, I was passionate about short stories, and I was with people who were a little bit more barefoot, to use the metaphor, and they would tell me about poetry and how powerful it was. And I would read people like William Faulkner, whom I loved, and he would say things like, every novelist is just a failed poet because poetry is the highest form of writing. And I was like, man, I just don't get it. And I would try and I would read all these things, and like Robert Frost kind of did it for me, but for the most part, I just couldn't resonate with it. And I would say in the last, I don't know, maybe 5 years or so, I don't even remember like a turning point. Maybe it was teaching. I taught for a couple of years and I kind of was forced into thinking about poetry more deeply and spend time with it. And as I did that, I was like, oh, this is what it's capable of. And I think even one of the pieces there is the fact that it took a little longer than I wanted. It wasn't something that could just like happen overnight. It was something that I had to sit with and kind of process. And that's even sort of where I started to see like, oh, there's something really unique about this, because everything else is that I look for in life demands like an immediate gratification or this reaction or this thing that I'm wanting something so much out of it right away. And poetry like refuses to give you that. But the more that you lean into it, the more you're able to start to savor it and see like, oh, wait, there's something beautiful in having to wait for this.
Yes. Yeah, that there is something beautiful and something freeing. I remember hearing one of my favorite authors, G.K. Chesterton. He has a line in his book, Orthodoxy, where he's like, the logician is always trying to like stuff everything into his brain and his brain cracks. And he's like, the poet's always trying to poke his brain into the cosmos and just look around and just see what's there. And there is a there is a kind of mastering of knowledge that we often want to do. And I remember hearing a professor say something like, people always want to figure out like what are you supposed to do with poetry? And you don't really do anything with poetry. You allow poetry to do something to you. Mm-hmm. And that's just, it's just a different mode of being when you enter into something. And so maybe, you know, on a more personal level too, how has your engagement as you've grown in kind of the discipline of engaging with poetry, how have you seen that do something to you or change in a way? What fruits or benefits do you see in that?
There's something about the way that it demands patience and paying attention. I think those are the two keys. Is the best reading of a poem is never the first one. And so you often have to lean in and kind of keep going. What will happen with good poetry, and I think that's real quick a good caveat, is that we're talking about good poetry. Like, right. There's bad poetry, and yeah. There's a lot of it, and that's fine too. But so it's probably not a full defense of poetry. I should be careful with that. But it is a full defense of the good act poetry. Of reading good poems.
Yeah.
And I think the best poems are the ones that there's clearly something that resonates right away. And I think what we often want to do is we want to, like you said, we take on that logician sort of mindset, and we try to say like, okay, how can I make it make sense? And I think a metaphor I like to use for people, or an analogy that I like to use, is like when you stand before something beautiful in nature, maybe a sunset, or you go to the Grand Canyon and you're standing before this giant thing, like you don't ask like, what does it mean? You just are struck by its wonder and its awe, and you're just sort of let it hit you. If you're standing, you know, before like beautiful mountain and the sun setting just right and the color is beautiful, you just like sit and take it in. You go out to camping and you see the stars. You don't say like, well, what do they mean? You just are like, whoof, I'm affected by this thing.
Mm-hmm.
And I think the best poetry starts where you are affected by a thing. The one that Adam read there is a great example of that. You don't need to be a literary scholar to recognize that it affects you immediately.
Yes.
And so I think that there's that side of it. And then as you process what has affected you, there's a bit of patience and there's a bit of paying attention where you start to look closely at the lines and you start to look closely at the word choice and the turns of phrase or the rhyme scheme or whatever, these different pieces. And then you begin to say like, oh, this is what's affecting me. It's not really even saying like, this is what it means or this is what I want to get out of it. You're just able to start to recognize like, oh, this is the power of the thing. It's all of these different things, but it's requiring you to look closely. It's requiring you to pay attention. And as you're practicing that habit by reading poetry, you start to see the world in that way. And
yes.
You start to see these different things where you're paying attention to all these little movements in time and space. And as Christians, I think this is where I would say it makes us better Christians too, is that you start to see like, hey, God is working and God is moving, because I can look and I can see a great meal with my good buddy Tamarcus as like an act of wonderful community that God is working in the church, or God is working through his people, just like things like that, because you're starting to open your eyes to what it might mean to just look closely at a thing.
Yeah, I love about what you said. I'm gonna use some Christian language here to help tie it together, but there's a way that poetry disciples the way we perceive. And I can't help but think about, from a biblical perspective, right, depending on who you ask, about roughly 30-ish% of our Bible is made up of poetry. And you know, there's a God could have communicated and chose to tell us about himself and his plan and his redemptive story in any way, and he utilizes the poetic voice on purpose. One might even say that it's hard for us to understand or grasp our Bibles if we don't have an appreciation and grasp of poetry. And I love what you said. It's not to say that you need to go out and get a degree in literature and be a scholar in poetry and stuff to understand it. But there is something to acknowledge about the power of the form. And the Bible is meant to be read over and over again over the duration of life. And what it sounded like I heard you say is like, poetry teaches us to, a good poem will make you come to it time and time again over a long period of time. And as you continue to allow it to affect you, it bears weight, not just on our minds, but also on our hearts and the way we live and the way we see the world, which we ultimately want to see and happening as we engage with the scriptures, right?
Yeah, well, and you mentioned that idea of the coming back over and over again, and you talked about G.K. Chesterton earlier, and I wrote a small article for Fathom magazine called Poetry Makes Us Young a couple years ago, and it was about that idea. For those that aren't familiar, G.K. Chesterton has this phrase where he talks about how God is young and humans have sinned and grown old, and mm-hmm. when you're a child, you just want the beauty and the imagination of the thing that is good over and over again. You don't need a new thing. You don't need innovation. You don't need all this stuff. You just see something beautiful and you're like, I want that and I want it again. Mm-hmm. Tell a kid a story that makes them laugh. They want to hear the story. They say it again, do it again, do mm-hmm. it again. And so I think poetry reinvigorates some of that because we start to see the nuances of the world as this like beautiful, complex thing. A joke I always use to a friend where there's a poet named Mary Oliver, and she writes a lot about nature and birds and things like that. And a friend of mine who's kind of been on this journey of trying to discover poetry, he's like, you know, I really like it. It's pretty, but like, they're all just about birds. And I was like, oh man, no, it's never just a bird. Like the whole point of it is to see that it's like, it's so much more than a bird. Now the poem is just about a bird. Like it's not some deeper symbolic meaning, but it's forcing you to look more closely at the bird and say like, oh, this is a wonderful creation. Like this is a complex, beautiful, wonderful thing. And the more you look at it, the more you realize like, oh, it's never just a bird. It's incredibly unique. I know that got off from the scripture thing a little bit, but I wanted to hit on that. Maybe we can come back to the scripture idea.
Well, I think that's true, because how often in scripture do you encounter things where it's like, oh, it's just a bird? And mm-hmm. it's like, no, it's never just a bird. Like 9 times out of 10, there's always more things going on mm-hmm. than what we see. I had the thought while you were talking, maybe as people are trying to enter into where we're at, a thought that came to mind, if some of this feels sort of distant, is like, have you ever heard a song that you like, you heard it and you were like, I love this song. And maybe you heard the song and you like, it's a song that you listen to it on repeat over and over again, and maybe there's a couple lines that stood out, or maybe it isn't even like what was said, but it was like this little cadence part right here just like captured me and like I love it. And then like somebody asked you one day, like, why do you like that song so much? And maybe you were kind of at a loss of words to just like nail down, oh, it's like this thing. And it's like, I don't know. I heard it and I like it. Mm-hmm. And I've listened to it over and over again. There is an element when we talk about poetry affecting us in a way where you just kind of submit yourself to the thing, right? To the mountain, to the stars, to a poem, to a passage of scripture, where it's like, man, on the first listen, I'm not even sure why this is resonating so much. Maybe it's not until a few years later I hear the song and then I'm like, oh, like this is what's connecting. Mm-hmm. Or maybe it's, you know, you're in the midst of something and a line from the song comes up and you're like, oh, this is just like this situation, right? And you start to see that there's something happening beyond the song. And that's kind of what we're getting at when we're talking poetry.
Yeah, well, and there's something there where I think we're trained kind of just culturally and all of this to think that like the answer of that question is the more important thing.
Yes.
As opposed to this place of kind of getting to constantly wonder about that question. Like, why does this resonate with me? And I think the life of a Christian and the life that God invites us into, and even scripture reading itself, is it's not that knowledge is bad. We need that knowledge and we gain that knowledge, and that's good and powerful and it's helpful. But the process of discovering that knowledge is actually a place of great joy, not just like I have to cram to pass a final, but like, man, I want to dive into the depths of who God is and what he's done through his people from Genesis to Revelation. Like mm-hmm. I want to know that story because I just love it. And so it's going to like, instead of, I think it sort of reorients your brain a little bit, because you're not saying like, I only enjoy this song or this poem if I can articulate it perfectly. It's just like, I don't know, man, I just like it. And I'm going to keep listening to it. And I'm going to keep trying to figure out what it is that resonates so well. And I think with scripture reading, there's a version of that too, when we can kind of like play with God or like play with theology in this way where we enter in and we're like, man, I'm open to what you're doing here and I want to know you more deeply, but I'm going to do that in this way that's like, okay, what else? Like, where else can I be diving in? Where else can I be looking? And it's less of this, I need to master it and have it all in my head, but more of this like enjoyment of the thing itself.
It's funny thinking about our mission here at Citizens Church to enjoy God, love people, and make disciples. Part of what I hear you saying really taps at the word choice there, right? Of not just knowing God, mm-hmm. knowing some truths about God, but enjoying even the true things that we know about God. I think of passages like taste and see that the Lord is good. Like, that's not just like, look at that dinner. It's a good looking plate, right? And it's like, no, like, get into it, feel it, enjoy it. And I want to kind of look to Holy Week too, because I think there's something of why, I think there's a reason why a poem like this, why we would choose to read a poem during Holy Week, during a Good Friday service, why something like that would be so powerful or palpable for us to experience during that season. And it's like, this is a holiday that comes year round. There is a simple truth that we're remembering, like, Jesus died for the sins of the world. And that is a beautiful truth in and of itself. And there's something to the point you made earlier of that truth wrapped in words like, the heavens frighten us, they are too calm, and all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us, where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by thy scars, we claim thy grace. Holy Week, Good Friday, Easter. I mean, the fact that we call Good Friday, Good Friday, let's start there. Like, Good Friday, the day that the one human who ever lived a perfect life, perfectly just, perfectly righteous, suffers the most unjust death that is, beyond what we could imagine, for the sake of a bunch of people who could care less about him. That is a very complicated reality, right? That a torture instrument is now a symbol of hope and forgiveness and life and sacrifice. There's something very complex and poetic that happens mm-hmm. on the cross, that there is a way in which we're trying to hold in tension something that is both devastating and something that also like brings life like none other, something that is really ugly. And then also in retrospect is really beautiful. It's, if we're not careful, we'll try to just make it one or the other.
Yeah, and that's where the world of poetry is so helpful, is holding things in tension. And I think that this poem's a great example, is that it's heavy, but you feel its beauty. Like, you feel mm-hmm. that it is beautiful. And I think that's why, and you'll see this with Advent too in a different way, but I think Holy Week, Advent, you see, or at least I see as a person who's trying to observe these kinds of things, people tend to be more open to the poetic in these kind of higher church calendar seasons. And I think a big reason for that is because of the complexities around them. God is born at the end of Advent, and then God dies in the midst of the Good Friday, right? And so there's this complex place. And then, of course, we have the resurrection. But as we think about that, we think about, like, not to go heavy, but like, as we experience death, like the concept of death, we can wrap our brains around until we encounter it closely with a close friend or a family member or someone that we love dearly. It mm-hmm. creates a different reaction. And so I think we might be tempted on both Good Friday and on Easter to simplify it by keeping it distant, by keeping it just in our heads. Mm-hmm. But poetry forces it kind of into our hearts in a way that then the weight of the death of Christ, I love that line again, just that thorn pricks on the brow. Like, that image is so vivid in this way that you have to sort of resonate with it and becomes personal in a sense. And I think it creates the heaviness of what happens on Good Friday, and thus gives us a greater sense of the beauty of what happens on Easter Sunday with the resurrection.
Yes.
And it holds those things in tension. It's not just this, everything's going terrible and we have to, you know, only mourn on Good Friday, because we do know the reality of what's coming on the resurrection, but we also can see these two things being held in tension, like you said.
Yeah. And that's, I think that's where your point at the beginning of it, making us, it humanizing us, right, is so true, is that often I find that our human experience doesn't lend itself very well to some of the nice categories that maybe we, in a general day-to-day, like you say, we kind of do okay keeping things in their categories. But when significant, whether it's good or bad, when significant life events perk up, marriage, death, Advent, Holy Week, these kinds of moments that don't fit well in our categories, we need a mode of being that can hold all of the things mm-hmm. that happen in that moment. It's like, you know, I think about some of the ritual around something like a funeral, where there's tears, but there's laughter and remembrance and probably a good meal and family coming together. And it's like, this is it's a sad occasion, but it's a happy occasion. Sometimes we call them celebrations of life, mm-hmm. though like the reality of the moment is death. And it's all of that gets to the how complex our human experience is. And the poetic voice gives us room to engage with those things without diminishing either end. That it's not like we have to say, well, it's not that sad, we just need to be happy, or mm-hmm. well, it's not really happy, we should be, it's no, it is, this is the saddest occasion and it is the most joyous occasion, and both of those things can exist and do exist in our hearts so often.
Well, and I think that it's, you mentioned that idea of like with scripture, that I think that is interwoven anytime any of us are honest about how we're engaging with scripture. Like mm-hmm. any modern person who reads Joshua is going to come into some conflict and some tension and some places where they have to wrestle with things. And I think that there's great scholars that have done work on that we can read and we can understand, but also like, we have to train our hearts to see that like God is good and he's good in these different things. And we have to kind of, to hold these things in tension, we have to sort of train our hearts in these certain ways. And I think the other piece of that is to enjoy it and to enjoy the process of the discovery, that it's not just, again, that thing to be mastered. And when I think about a great little book called Enjoying the Bible by he's a Southeastern Theological Seminary professor named Matthew Mullins, and great, great little book about how poetry particularly helps us enjoy the Bible. And he'll talk about this way that it's like, we are trained in this hermeneutics of information. And he goes, yeah, you can read an instruction manual and get all the information you need, but you don't enjoy doing it. Scripture is not an instructional manual. Like, it gives us ways of living, but it is not an instruction manual. So how can we read this in a way that we are enjoying it? How can we go through these different experiences and go into this tension, rather that's the tension of life or death, like the tension of these different things, marriage or funeral, Easter mm-hmm. or Good Friday, these tensions that are created, how can we go through them and actually enjoy every element of it and experience it as humans and recognize that it's not these clear-cut categories that we often want them to be.
Right, yeah. And something else you just said reminds me of C.S. Lewis's book, The Abolition of Man, but mm-hmm. he talks about a lot of things in there. But one of the things that I think where literature and I think poetry specifically helps is like a lot of times we do well in forming the mind, and we do well trying to engage with how do we inform our stomach kind of desires, but it's like, how do we inform and form our hearts so that it rightly connects our mind with our desires? And that's sentiment, right? How do I have right feeling? And poetry does that. When we read this poem, one, it does a number of things. There's truths that it states about the thing happening, but then it goes beyond that. And the feelings that it evokes as we hear it and as it's happening to us, it's like, these are the kinds of feelings that are wrapped around mm-hmm. Good Friday, mm-hmm. right? That there's a part of us as we hear about the eyebrows that are pricked with thorns that remind us of the pain, and we have a response to that. But then we hear about our hurting wounds, and maybe we think about our wounds that, like, what are my wounds that are hurting me? And I start to think about myself, not in a self-centered way, but in a way that humbles me, in a way that the cross should. And then I start to think about, oh, but like, where's my wounds hurt? His wounds heal. Mm. Wow, like, how do I? And I'm in awe of that. I don't have all the understanding. Maybe I don't know all of the theological terms of what it means, but it's like, there's something that is, I don't have to get it, but it's comforting to know. And I know that it's good for me. And you can walk through what's able to be accomplished in a few lines that that has informed and done a number of things on the heart in a way that really only poetry in that form can do that, right? Whereas if you needed to write a theological textbook on the, you know, ramifications of the cross and what all that means, you know, you need a whole lot more words than
right,
that.
Right.
And to your point, you might know a lot more about it, but does it necessarily, you know, I guess if you're like a certain kind of person, not in a bad way, but you might enjoy it, but for a lot of people, it's like, oh man, that's.
Yeah, and they don't. I think that the there's an instinct to want to pit them against each other. And
exactly.
I think going back to that very extreme statement I mentioned to you and others throughout my life of poetry makes us more human is that I think that maybe what I'm saying in that is not trying to say, so diminish the parts that are not the poetic as mm-hmm. much as, hey, this is something that in a like post-Enlightenment world, we have a harder time being trained in. Our instinct is to be trained in the knowledge, in the
facts,
in the textbook, in the facts, those kinds of things. And so it's more of a, hey, those things are beautiful too. I also love theology. Like it's not that it has to be against it, but that there's something about this idea. Mullins would call it, we read with Cartesian eyes, Descartes, that we think therefore we are. And he's saying we read as if that is the assumption. Everything we engage with, including scripture, we tend to read with, okay, how is this informing my thinking? And throughout most of human history, they didn't necessarily read like that was the only way to read. They read with this poetic understanding. It was much more accessible. It was much more normative in earlier parts of history.
Yeah.
And so that's, I think, the other piece too, is that it's something that it's not that we have to pit them against each other, but that maybe we're missing a little bit when we're not allowing our hearts to be trained in this kind of reading as well.
Hmm. All right. Couple questions before we get ready to wrap up. One, someone's listening and they're like, you know what? Something about this resonates. I want to take you guys up for it. Do you offhand have any poems that you'd be like, hey, if you wanted to read some poetry, dip your toes in it. Here's, you know, two or three poems, or maybe the poem.
Yeah.
Start here, read it. What would you say?
Yeah, I usually tell people to start with Wendell Berry, especially. I think he's a familiar name for a handful of Christians, and he's a Christian writer. And so he's approachable and yet full of depth. And so he's a good start. There's one poem called The Objective, which is a great one. I would call that one of my like turning point poems that I read. Mm. Another name that I could throw out there would be, I mentioned earlier, Mary Oliver. Similar kind of in vein. And if you want to get weird, you can read my favorite poem, which is Dream Song 14 by John Berryman.
Dream Song 14. All right. Put that on the list.
But put that one last. Like
put
definitely
that one last.
Read it. Yeah. If you're trying to like win people over, don't start with that.
I love it. And then as they get ready to engage with those, especially the last one, it sounds, do you have, what would be some tips in terms of as you're reading, as you're trying to practice, right? Stepping into the realm of poetry, what are some tips you would give? What are questions maybe to ask as you're looking at a poem or methodology, one might say, that you suggest?
Yeah, I think that this is always a tough question, because I think that the first and maybe only thing that I would say is just like sit with it and don't demand anything of it right away. Like instead of reading it like you're reading anything else that you've read, encounter it like you might encounter a sunset and just try to look at it and look for what's beautiful about it and like just keep staring. And the other piece is just like trust your gut. And that sounds bad sometimes. I think people are like, oh, like don't trust your feelings. But in this situation, there's a great need to, if something resonates with you, like keep following that trail. Don't try to think of like, what would a literary scholar do? What would like... What's the right thing that'll make me sound smart about this poem? And those sound like silly things, but like those are real, like I know I have experienced that where it's like, well, what am I supposed to say about this poem?
Yes.
It's like, well, just react like and follow your reactions and wait a lot longer than you want to ask what's the point or what does it mean? That's like the last question to ask and just keep pursuing every bit of feeling and every reaction that you're having. And then the answer of analysis will just come about because you'll be like, oh, maybe that's what it's saying, just because you just keep looking at it.
Yeah. I wish you would have gave me that advice before I started my master's work at UD, because I feel like I did exactly that. I'd like go in class and they'd be like, well, what do you think about? Well, I'm like, well, the tone is kind of like, it's like giving like watermelon, but like, and they're like, what? And it's like, oh, well, what would you say?
Yeah.
And
it's like, and they're like, just, I liked it. Yeah. It's just like, it felt good. I don't know. It was
silly. Yeah. Yeah. It was funny or whatever. But yeah, don't try to overdo it. Just read it and allow it to happen. Like I say, the way you, I think of like the way you listen, you would listen to your favorite song, mm-hmm. whatever the genre of music, and just enjoy it. And over time, things pop out, repetition. And in so doing, I think as we step into Holy Week, as you continue to anticipate Good Friday and Easter, I would say step into the same realm as you consider those ideas. You know, maybe for many of us, you've been a Christian for a long time, and these are truths and holidays and kind of rituals that you've done over and over again. And there's a way, as we said earlier with G.K. Chesterton, that we can grow bored, we can mm-hmm. grow old of it. And what we hope to invite you into as you listen today, as you maybe replay this episode and listen to the poem a few more times, or even as you engage with the scriptures, is that something of that youthful just curiosity and joy of the thing would be enlivened as you step into, yeah, one of the most significant, you know, holidays in our faith, and consider what our Lord has done, not just with our minds, but also with our hearts. And as he transforms all of us, that might better inform the way we live, the way we enjoy God in our day-to-day mm-hmm. life, the way we begin to see him in new ways, the way we begin to see the way he's working in our lives in new ways beyond what we've maybe just grown accustomed to. And so, man, I'm excited to see how this continues to work out in the life of those who listen. And I'm grateful that we got to have this conversation together.
Yeah, man. Super fun. This was awesome.
Thank you for listening to Culture Matters. This episode is produced by Chelsea Conway with editing and support from The Good Podcast Company. Be sure to check the show notes to connect to us and our guests.